Our sermon text this morning is from Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 to 30. Matthew 25, verses 1 to 30. But I'm going to back up and begin in chapter 24, verse 45. These are the words of God. Who then is the faithful and wise servant, whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, "My master is delayed," and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know. And he will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the kingdom will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I have made 2 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scatter no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours.' But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scatter no seed? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask that in these parables, these mysteries of the kingdom, you would give us a glimpse of your truth, of how you work in this world, so that we too might be prepared for when we meet our groom, and for when the master comes to take us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So before I look at these parables, I want to give a very quick recap of Matthew 24. And it may help if you have your Bible open. But in Matthew 24, well, in Matthew 23, Jesus condemns the leaders of Jerusalem, the Pharisees. and proclaims 8 curses upon them and tells them that they're going to be destroyed. All the blood of from Abel to Zechariah and all the innocent blood of the martyrs in the first century would be all the wrath that stores up will be poured out on that generation. And then in Matthew 24, verses 1 to 3, Jesus tells his disciples that the temple and the city will fall. And they ask him, rightly so, when? When will that happen and when will the end of the age come? And then in verses 4 to 14, we're told about certain things that are concerned with the apostles and the church in that generation. From Jesus' departure, his ascension into heaven, to the abomination of desolation in the temple. Between those two events, Jesus says, there will be wars and famines and earthquakes and so on. And he says, but these are the signs of birth pains, not the end. Verses 15 to 28 are concerned with the great tribulation of the Christians in Jerusalem, such as has never been before nor ever will be. Verses 29 to 31 show us what will happen, Jesus says, right after the tribulation of those days. Not these days, but those days of the church at the hands of the Jews. The martyrs of the church will be gathered together in the heavens by the angels, and the Son of Man will come in judgment on Jerusalem, wielding the Romans. Then from verses 32 and following, Jesus explains in different ways what the disciples can expect in his delay and why they need to be on constant alert. Some will become lazy, abuse the church, lead people astray, and so on. Because Jesus says no one knows the day and the hour. Not the angels in heaven, not the Son, only the Father. So you need to stay alert, stay awake. You know I'm coming within a generation, but the day and the hour are hidden. Nobody knows that. And Jesus says his return to Jerusalem will come like a thief in the night, unexpectedly. And he gives these 3 parables that we read this morning in answer to the delay. Well, okay, if there's such a delay like that, Jesus, what ought we to be doing, kind of a thing? Jesus gives his disciples 3 parables that help explain his delay in coming to judge the city in that generation. And he tells them here what they should be doing while he's gone. He told the disciples, no one knows the day and the hour. And if you notice, the first 2 parables deal with the day and the hour. The wicked servant did not know the day and the hour that his master would return. The foolish virgins did not know the day and the hour that the bridegroom would come. The first parable of the wicked servant in Matthew 24, he says, abuses the other servants because he thinks his master is going to be delayed even longer. The wicked servant gets drunk with the drunkards and abuses those in the church. He does not know the day and the hour in which the master will return. The same is true for the 5 foolish virgins. Jesus says to stay awake, right? Keep your lamps lit because you do not know the day and the hour. These 2 parables directly address his delay between his ascension and the fall of Jerusalem 40 years later. Then we get this 3rd parable, the one of the talents. This parable is, broadly speaking, not too difficult to understand. But the question comes up in church history and commentaries and things like that, whether or not Jesus is still using this 3rd parable to talk about the destruction of Jerusalem, the 40-year delay, the 40-year absence. Or is Jesus now moving into a parable to speak about a greater delay? Speaking of when he's gone, we would say, in this church age until the last day, the great day of judgment. Now, what would lead some people to assume this in this parable? Well, I think there's some good evidence that perhaps Jesus is extending this 3rd parable beyond Jerusalem to what we would call the last day of judgment. Notice, for example, that in the 1st parable, the wicked servant, thinks that his master will be gone for a very long time, in verse 48. And so he gets drunk and abuses the other servants. But the master comes back unexpectedly, on a day and hour he didn't expect. He thought the delay was going to be long, but it wasn't. And now in this parable of the talents, we're told that there's more servants, and the master is indeed gone for a very long time. Chapter 25, verse 19. Another indication that this 3rd parable could be one that is extended beyond the fall of Jerusalem to the final judgment is that the first 2 parables, as I mentioned, deal with the phrase the day and the hour. And this 3rd parable doesn't. The 3rd parable of the servants with the talents does not reference the day and the hour, which is a reference, Jesus says, to the time when he comes to judge Jerusalem. So this has led some people to think that the first two parables are about the 40-year delay, and this third parable is about Jesus' larger delay in history until his second coming. And, well, okay, right? It very well could be. Just as I've mentioned in previous sermons throughout Matthew 24, yes, Jesus is speaking about the immediate destruction of Jerusalem to that generation, and it's a picture of the judgment that will come at the end of history. The principles that people can expect to learn from and grow from in his teaching about that history in the first generation still applies to us today. Not as though we expect his immediate, imminent return, but the church being prepared and alert. So is the third parable a judgment about Jerusalem or the final judgment? Well, yes, right? It's both. And I don't think we need to necessarily argue about one or the other. It applies to both. Now, what are these parables about? Remember, the parables are not sometimes you've probably heard this before. The parables are a teaching tool that Jesus employs by taking ordinary things of life and using them as applications of spiritual truths. They're sort of like sermon illustrations. But the Bible's very clear that parables are not sermon illustrations. They're mysteries. They're dark sayings. They're riddles. And they're not easily understood on purpose. Right? So the purpose of a parable is so that the faithful can glean something from it and the wicked get confused. Those who have ears to hear will understand a parable, but those who don't will be utterly confused about them. Now, this is why Jesus speaks to the Pharisees in parables, not so that they get it, so that their condemnation grows. Parables are a tool of attack. Parables are riddles and mysteries. Not only do these parables here before us, not only are they mysterious and riddle-like, but they have many details and themes that connect to the rest of the Bible. The parables are also given in the context of the end of an age, with all these signs and wonders that point to the fall of Jerusalem and the temple. These parables here, I think, are more difficult to understand than, say, the parable of the sower and the seed. I admit there's a lot going on here, and I hope in the rest of the sermon to simply work through both these two parables, the parable of the virgins and the talents, with nods to what they could mean for the disciples around Jesus at that time, and then, of course, what we can learn from them today in our pursuit of faithfulness. So we get three parables, and if you notice, there might be progression here. The three parables go from household slaves to virgin bridesmaids to slaves in charge of the master's goods. So a faithful slave in the first parable, he says, will be put in charge of over all the master's goods. And then in the third parable, the slaves are in charge of the master's goods, 8 talents total. In the first parable, the servants are in the house preparing food and drink. That's their job. In the third parable, the servants are sent out into the world after receiving a vast amount of treasure. Jesus, the master, gave them something to turn a profit on, not just keep the house, but to turn a profit on the master's goods while he's gone, to gain an increase. And some have pointed out that this is a priestly to a kingly flow of the parable. You know, priestly being a servant of the house, to kingly, using the master's goods to establish dominion, to gain an increase. And this makes sense. The servants of the house, of course, are the priests in the temple. They prepare the food like other priests, like the old priests of old, preparing sacrifices and tending to God's house. And Jesus warns the disciples there in the first parable, the new servants of the new house, right, the new temple, he warns them not to get drunk, which is the same warning given to the priests of the old covenant, Leviticus 10. If they get drunk and they abuse the other servants, he says, you'll be in a drunken stupor and you will not expect the master to show up. And when he does show up, you will be surprised and he will cut you off from the house. Or you will be thrown out. The servants in the third parable are not doing household work as such. Rather, there seems to be a progression where the servants get the treasure of the master for being faithful and use it to their gain in the world. He's calling his disciples here, of course, to serve in the house as faithful priests, in his absence and as faithful kings in the world. Turn a profit on the gifts that the Master has given you. Jesus is the one who establishes the new temple. He's the one who builds a new house. He's the one who establishes a new priesthood. And he leaves his apostles and their followers in charge of the house while he's gone. But this is why, like James says, not many of you should become teachers, brethren, because there will be stricter judgment for you. Maybe there's more responsibility for those who are in care of God's house. He gives this immense treasure to the stewards while we work in the world. And we today, of course, have these same privileges. Jesus is our great King, calls us to serve one another, counting one another as better than ourselves. He gives to each of us the stewardship of the pearl of great price, the kingdom, the gospel and his kingdom, to gain an increase on it in the world. I'll come back to the parable of the talents in a minute. But between the two parables of the servants, we find this parable about a wedding feast and virgin bridesmaids. These parables, again, are about the departure of Jesus and his imminent return in that generation to judge Jerusalem. And the vindication here in this parable, so the vindication of the Son of Man, as we've seen elsewhere in Matthew 24, the vindication of the Son of Man in the church is pictured here as a wedding feast. When Jerusalem falls by the Romans and the temple is torn down, Jesus says it's going to be like a wedding feast for him and his bride. When the virgins with their lamps that are lit will be welcomed in, and those who refuse to keep their lamps lit will be cast out. Now notice also so far, you know, Matthew 24 and here in Matthew 25, what's known as the Olivet Discourse, where many Christians today get the doom and gloom and imminent end of the world fiery scenario. Notice how Jesus actually talks about judgment. When he brings up the fall of Jerusalem and the end of the age, he compares it to labor pains ready to give new birth. Right? It's not the end of the world. It's labor pains ready to give new birth. He compares it to spring, ready to give way to summer blossoms and fruit. He compares it to a groom coming to his bride in festal joy. He compares it here in this parable to the sunrise. It's not something to be fearful of. Jesus coming in judgment upon the wicked for the righteous is a good thing. The details of this middle parable also ought to remind us of the house of God. The tabernacle and later the temple of Solomon are the house of God in the old covenant. And both houses have virgin women serving in them. Remember in Exodus 38, it was the virgin women who served at the tabernacle who donated their bronze mirrors to make the bronze altar. Remember Jephthah's daughter in the book of Judges, Judges 11, served at the tabernacle as a virgin for the rest of her life after her father's vow. We read of the sons of the high priest, Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, fornicating with the virgins at Shiloh, where the tabernacle is, in 1 Samuel 2. Virgins ministered at the house of God, where God would come and meet his bride, Israel. Jesus also gives us these details in verse 6, that the bridegroom comes at midnight. This is what I mean by parables are mysteries. There's so many details and layers to them that it's hard to plumb them. But Jesus, he could have just said he came at night, but he says middle of the night. He came at midnight. And there are a whole host of midnight transitions and deliverances in the Bible. If I were to just, you know, if this was Bible study, and I were to ask, okay, guys, when does God change things at midnight in the Bible? I'm sure you could come up with a whole handful of them. Lot and his family leave Sodom in the middle of the night. Sodom is destroyed. Lot and his family are saved in the middle of the night. In the middle of the night, Ruth goes to Boaz and changes the fortunes of Elimelech's family. She goes to him and says, "We need to get married," in the middle of the night. At midnight, King Ahasuerus in the book of Esther decides to honor the Jews by elevating Mordecai. Haman wants to kill all the Jews in the entire empire. And in the middle of the night, when Ahasuerus can't sleep in Esther chapter 6, he goes, "I'm going to honor Mordecai as the greatest in my kingdom." Think of the book of Acts. Paul was brought out of the Philippian jail because of an earthquake at midnight. Paul's on a Roman ship that's about ready to sink at midnight. He tells all the sailors, don't jump overboard. trust Jesus at midnight, and he breaks bread with them. And of course, probably one of the biggest ones, the Passover in Egypt. That's probably the first one you thought of. When the angel of death comes in the middle of the night. When Israel was saved through the blood of the Lamb, and Egypt mourned the death of their sons at midnight. The angel of death comes and kills the firstborn in the land unless they are covered under blood. Just like Passover here in our text, the bridegroom arrives at midnight and he comes to deliver some and condemn others. Come to deliver those who have heard the word of God and obeyed it, putting blood on your door. And those who heard the word of God and refused to obey it. You didn't get enough oil for your lamps. The bridegroom will come as the angel of death, so to speak, to fulfill his threat against the city. Right, if you listen to Jesus' words, he's telling them in that generation, when I come, you'll be safe. Right, just like in Egypt. You listen to my words and you'll be safe. And Jerusalem has become spiritual Egypt. Jerusalem is the place where Pharaoh, like Herods, kill baby boys. Jerusalem is the place where Pharisees like taskmasters load up burdens nobody can bear. Jerusalem, like Egypt, is the place that will seek to kill Jesus, the new Moses. The bridegroom in this parable is, of course, the Son of Man. And the Son of Man will come in judgment, as he's been saying all along. And those who have kept themselves pure, and by that we mean faithful, will be delivered. They will be welcomed to the feast. They will be vindicated. Just as Paul tells the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy, like a husband. For I betrothed you to one husband so that I might present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But the virgin here in our parable is the church. The church is to be a virginal bride for Jesus, cleansed from our adulteries by his blood and washed by the water of his word. The parable of the 10 virgins is also linked to something Jesus has already said earlier in the Gospel of Matthew. And in fact, it's nearly an exact quotation. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus gives this warning. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. What did the virgins without oil in their lamps say? Lord, Lord. And Jesus says here in Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. It's the same thing he says to the foolish virgins. They say to him, Lord, Lord, and he says to them, I don't know you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. There will be a time, Jesus is saying, when the door is shut and the opportunity to come to the wedding feast will come to an end, casting the foolish out and bringing in those who do the will of the Father. The ones who will survive, the ones who will gain life through the judgment on Jerusalem, are those who do the will of the Father in heaven. The ones who hear the words of Jesus and obey them. Both in Matthew 7 and here in this parable, the wise and the foolish are contrasted. You remember in Matthew 7, there's the parable of the wise builders and the foolish builders. Here it is, the wise virgins and the foolish virgins. The wise builders are the ones who build their house on the rock. And if you remember what Jesus says, he says, building the house on the rock are those who hear his words and do them. The foolish builders are the ones who hear the words of Jesus but do not do what he says. And Jesus says they'll be washed away in a flood. When the storm flood comes, their house, their temple will not stand. But if you build your life on Jesus' words and you do what he says, the church will remain. Those who hear Jesus' words and do them will be brought into the new temple, the church. He's telling, remember what he's already told the disciples, stay alert, stay awake, stay vigilant. And we get this parable with five foolish virgins who do not have enough oil and five wise virgins who doubled their oil. Which ones are saved? Both heard the words of the groom. Only half of them obeyed. Stay alert, stay awake, because I might come like a thief in the night. And the bridegroom shows up at midnight of all the times of the day to have a wedding feast. He shows up in the middle of the night, unexpectedly, unannounced. But those who were prepared, who heard his word and obeyed it, were saved. Here in our parable, we have the wise virgins who stay alert and prepared and have extra oil for their lamps in expectation of the bridegroom's delay. The foolish virgins refused to be prepared for his coming. They fall asleep. They did not do what Jesus said. In Matthew 7 and Matthew 25, both include the phrase, I never knew you. Which is one of the most terrifying things we could possibly hear. Matthew 7, it's spoken to those who do not obey Jesus. And here in Matthew 25, it's spoken to the foolish virgins who did not heed the words of the bridegroom. Another layer to this parable, of course, comes from the image of the lamp. Remember from the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus told his disciples that they're to be the lights of the world. And they're not to hide their lamps under a basket, but to put it on a stand. The lamp and the light, Jesus says, are symbols of the love and the good works of the saints. Let your light so shine before men that when they see your good works, they will glorify my Father in heaven. The lamp and the light are the love and the good works of the saints. Lacking love and good works, these foolish virgins let their lamps go out. They're like the wicked servant in the first parable who started to abuse the other servants and get drunk. They let their lamps go out and they sit in darkness. And when the bridegroom comes, it's sort of like, well, that's what you chose. That's what you get. You want the darkness? You can stay in it. The wise in Matthew 7 and Matthew 25 hear the words of Jesus, do what he says. The builders need to do something. So do the virgins. And notice, or else they won't be saved. The lamp burns, of course, because there's oil in it, which our parable tells us, and oil is the symbol of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who empowers us to be lights in the world today. Just as the Holy Spirit empowered the priests and the kings in the Old Covenant, now, of course, we are all baptized as priests in a kingdom to our God. The Holy Spirit's been given to us so that we might shine as we love God and love one another. Remember, Jesus says, this is how the world will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Right, keep your lamps lit. To keep your lamps lit, you need each other. We're all meant to shine as lights in the world by maintaining our oil. The wise virgins, in other words, keep God close, keep close to God, and they do what he says. That is not works salvation. That is not works righteousness. That's faithfulness. Stick close to God and do what he says. The foolish virgins were complacent and thought what they had at the beginning would bring them through to the end. And they were wrong. Remember, the virgins are the church. And there are some in the church who aren't going to make it. They weren't prepared. They weren't diligent. They didn't heed the words of their groom. The foolish virgins, we say to those, are those who do not persevere in the faith. Those who grieve the Holy Spirit and fall away. Those branches in the vine who do not produce fruit. Those who quench the Spirit by not following him. And this warning, yes, applied to them in the first century, of course. And it's still a warning for us today. Not everyone who says to Jesus, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. But those who do the will of the Father, faith apart from works is nothing but dead. Now, the parable of the talents is familiar, not too difficult to understand. A talent, if you remember, we've talked about talents before in the Gospel of Matthew. A talent was a measurement of weight. So in the ancient world, talent isn't like playing the violin. Like, I wish I had that talent. No, not like that. A talent is an object. A talent was a measure of weight, 75 pounds in our standard measurements today. In the ancient world, it was the heaviest measurement you could have. So how many talents does that weigh? It's a weight of measurement. And because it's the heaviest measurement in the ancient world, it became the highest value, monetary value as well. A talent was 6,000 denarii, which is a small fortune. So for guys like you and me, day laborers, right, guys like us, it would take us 1,000 weeks to earn a talent. That's the monetary value. 1,000 weeks to earn a talent. One talent is the equivalent of 20 years' wages for the average day laborer in Jesus' day. So 20 years' salary given, that's a talent. It's a very large sum of money. One servant gets five of them. So 20 years of labor, the wages that you'd get from 20 years of labor is one talent. This servant gets five of them. This master just gifted him 100 years' salary. Then one servant gets two of them, and the third servant gets one of them, which is no small matter. Oh, he got one talent. Oh, boo-hoo. Oh, no. No, one talent is no small matter. Talents in the Old Testament, of course, are mostly associated with kings. The first time talents show up are in reference to the gifts that are brought to Yahweh in his tabernacle. Yahweh, the Lord, in his palace, in his house. Later on, they're associated with the kings of Israel and with Judah, most famously Solomon gathering 666 talents of gold. Bad king, by the way. The parable of the talents is directly linked to the parable of the 10 virgins. Jesus says in verse 14, "For it will be like a man going on a journey." Well, what is it? Well, the kingdom. The kingdom coming from heaven will be like a man going on a journey. The parable of the 10 virgins is about the coming of the kingdom, and so too is this parable of the talents. Jesus is illustrating the same point here. He's still depicting what the disciples should be up to during the gap of his ascension and his return to judge Jerusalem. Now the question is, what are you going to do with the gifts given? Because these two parables are connected in verse 14, it also means some of the symbols line up. For example, it would be fair to connect the oil in the lamps with which the wise virgins double. So they have oil in their lamps and they bring along an extra flask of oil. They double their oil. To the talents given by the master, whom the faithful servants double. The faithless servant, like the foolish virgins, refused to double what the master's given. Doubling your talent like doubling your oil is building on your relationship with God. Ultimately, the gospel, ultimately the kingdom, is the gift of God himself. Your sins are forgiven through the blood of Christ, the Holy Spirit dwells among you, and you are called sons of the Father. Ultimately, what the gospel is, and the kingdom in this world is God giving us himself. He is ours, and we are his. You shine your light, you double your talent, by maintaining your relationship with God. How many of us have known those in our own lives who've thought that being baptized was enough? Protestants and Roman Catholics, and Lutherans, and Anglicans. Well, I was baptized. I don't need to do anything else. I don't even need to go to church anymore. I'm saved. And they live their lives as though God's not important. But you're gifted a talent, and you just put it in the ground. And what's the master going to say when he comes back? Or when you go see him? Or those who think that they're everlastingly saved because they said the sinner's prayer once at summer camp and they've never been to church since. My uncle was baptized in his 20s because the Baptist pastor paid him $50 to get baptized. And he never went to church again. They don't feel the need to go to church anymore. They don't feel the need to be with God's people. What's the point of obeying if I'm saved? Can you have obedience apart from salvation? Christians in America are really good at taking the talent that our Master has given us and putting it in the ground. Christians don't get involved with the world. Why polish the brass on a sinking ship? Put your talent in the ground and save it for when your Master comes back. You get some oil, but you don't get enough to last the night. They're the shallow soil that springs up but wilts because there's no roots. And when persecution comes, they fall away. The Bible is quite clear that if a Christian is not growing in his love and trust of God, there is no true conversion. Don't bury the talent of your baptism. Don't bury the talent of your confession. This warning here to them is a warning here for us. The first two servants, through their diligence and their labor, double the treasure that the Master gave them. Just imagine that. The Master gives you 100 years' salary. And you take it and you earn 100 years more. That's no small feat. Whereas the third servant, we read, is fearful. He buries it in the ground. He becomes slothful and useless. The servant is useless. And when the Master comes back, he casts him out. Jesus is speaking about the treasure he gives to us, the treasure of the gospel, the treasure of himself. He gives us salvation. He baptizes us into his church. He gives us his kingdom. He calls us his own. And then we are meant to turn a profit on what he's done. He gives us the kingdom, and through our labors, we build on what he's given. We don't bury it. The pearl of great price has been given to Emmanuel Church so that we can increase upon it in this city. We don't get to keep it for ourselves. That is useless. It's not a matter of mere works. It's a matter of life of faithfulness. Notice in the parable, the way in which the servants respond to the gifts are impacted by the way in which they view their master. Now, we're not told explicitly what the first two servants thought of their master, but we can see that they stick together. They stick together, and we can rightly assume that the first two servants knew that the master has expectations for them. Right? We know that they stay together because the third servant is the one who goes away. He's the one who departs from them, and he buries what was given to him in the ground. We would say today, he's an isolated Christian. Well, I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church. Your talent's in the ground. They're the ones who do not stay with God's people. The other two, they know that they need to get to work. They know that they need to turn a profit on what the Master has given them. The giving of this gift comes with responsibilities. That's why we call it covenant. The third servant gives us his view of the Master, and he falsely accuses the Master. You see, the third servant has a bad theology, and it guides his actions. Just like the first two faithful servants have good theology, which guides their actions. The third servant says, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you did not scatter. He thinks his master is a hard, dishonest man. You get no inclination of that, of course, in the parable. You actually get the exact opposite of it. He just gave out 8 talents to slaves. 160 years worth of money to 3 slaves. And this third servant says, you're a hard man. Well, apparently not. He's a generous man, abundantly free. And the third servant's view can often be our view of our master. You know, maybe pessimistic Christians, particularly grumpy Calvinists. God, you know, when grumpy Calvinists talk about God saving people, it's like God's reluctant to do it. Like, oh, there's just going to be, a tiny remnant, and most of the world's going to be damned. And that's just, that's how a grumpy God would want it. Just, I told you so, and just save a small little family of people. He's a grumpy Savior who's miserly with his gifts. But in this parable, the master gives abundantly beyond all expectation to slaves. Start in Genesis 1 and read through your Bible and see how many times God gives things to people who don't deserve it. Every page. Every page you're turning, and God is giving to people who do not deserve it. And this servant has a view of his master that says, "You're a hard man and you're dishonest. And I was afraid, so I put it in the ground." We can't think that way as Christians. The picture of our master is abundant generosity. So generous, he gives himself. If that's the picture of our master, what do you think you ought to be doing with what Jesus has given you? Jesus has given ample warnings in Matthew 23 and 24 of what would happen to them in that generation. The disciples know that Jesus will ascend to the Ancient of Days, coming on a cloud to receive all authority and dominion, and his everlasting kingdom would fill the earth like a great mountain. They also know that he will come in judgment, wielding the Romans like an axe laid to the root of a tree, to destroy Jerusalem and the temple. And in these three parables, he warns the disciples of what will occur in his delay. Remember, these servants are churchmen. These virgins are the church. And what's going to happen is that some are going to abuse the gifts that they've been given. Some are not going to stay awake. Some will fail to heed the words of their master and groom. Jesus may take a while to bring to pass all these things in that generation. So they need to stay vigilant and loyal. They need to avoid the temptation to go to sleep in their faith. They need to be spurred on to love and good works, to keep their lamps lit. The disciples are not to give up the work in the house. They're not to fail the temple, the new temple. They're not supposed to hoard the goods of the kingdom for themselves. Remember, Jesus already said the gospel of the kingdom needs to go to the ends of the Roman oikumene. In spite of and in the face of persecution and martyrdom. Persecution and martyrdom are real. Don't hide your light under a basket. Don't bury your talent. Keep your lamps lit. Easy for us to say right here. Hard for the apostles to write about when their brothers and sisters are being put to death. Heed the words of your groom. Don't keep the pearl of great price to yourselves, but gain an increase on it. Don't presume your salvation. For if you grow slothful in your faithfulness, you will become useless to the master. If you separate from the master and from his people, he will separate from you forever. Don't put the lamp of the church under a bushel. Don't be afraid to lose anything for the sake of Jesus' name. He's calling them to be faithful, to endure, to persevere, and they will enter into the joy of their master. Yes, Jesus is speaking to them. It is for them in preparation for the Son of Man coming to judge Jerusalem. And the question for that generation is this: what will you be doing when the master comes? Right, when he comes to judge a nation, when he comes to judge a city, when he comes to judge a people, what will the church be doing? When he comes unexpectedly, like a thief in the night, at an unknown day and hour, what will the virgins be doing? What will the slaves be up to? The principle applies to all of us. Jesus may not come back for another 10,000 years. But you know what? You're all going to meet him a whole lot sooner. Today. Tomorrow? 5 years from now? 10 years from now? A generation from now? You're going to meet him sooner than he's going to come back here. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And if we today are going to be faithful priests and kings to our master and God, then we ought to be prepared in the same way. Right, here's what Jesus told them to do in the first century. It's a very simple list. Serve faithfully in the house of God, taking care of each other. Keep your lamps burning by urging one another on to love and good works in accord with the Holy Spirit. And invest and increase the great treasure of the kingdom that the master has given into your hands. Three things. which could be summarized in two great commandments. Love God and love your neighbor. Hebrews 10, verses 23 to 25 says this. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Christians, bride of Christ, slaves of God, do these things and you will be found faithful. Do these things and the Lord will say, not what we fear, I never knew you. Do these things and you will hear what we all desire to hear. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us, by the gift of your Spirit among us, to obey the words of our King, that we would trust him because he is faithful, and that all of his promises will come to pass. We look forward to the day in which we might meet our Lord face to face. And Father, until that day comes, when we leave this mortal frame, we ask that you would keep us diligent and faithful and loyal as good servants of your house and as slaves in this world. And we ask that you would help us to be diligent and pure as virgins waiting for her groom. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Jesus and his Holy Spirit have been about the work of preparing a bride, pure and spotless, washed by the water of his word, a pure virgin made ready for her groom. That is a picture of the church, a bright burning lamp. Here every Lord's Day, we are washed by the water of his word, and here we add fresh oil to the lamp so that our lights might continue to burn. We add this oil by maintaining our relationship with God, by coming here and receiving his gifts week after week. God gives you, in this hour and a half, more talents than you could possibly know. God calls us together. And apart from his grace, we would never come. But we do. God calls us to confess our sins. And apart from the sacrifice of Christ, we would never be forgiven. But we receive his forgiveness. God shapes and molds us as we receive the ministry of his word, in its reading and in its preaching. God renews and confirms the new covenant upon us at this table of bread and wine. For in this wine, as our Lord said, is the new covenant. God offers it to us all, and we faithfully receive it. And before we go back out into the world to turn a profit on the talents he's given to us, God bestows upon us his triune name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, giving us himself. Every Lord's Day, we add oil to our lamps as we serve faithfully in the house of God. And then he sends us out into his world to earn an increase on the talents he's given to us. This bread and this wine are for the strengthening of your faith and for the building up of your relationship with God. Do not despise his gifts. Do not neglect them. Do not bury them. But receive them with gladness and with faith, knowing that you have come into the pleasure of your master. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.